All right. Dave, you have 1 minute to respond.
You say, if there's going to be a queen, where in the Bible does it say there's going to be a queen? The church, you yourself acknowledge, is called the bride of Christ. Wouldn't the bride be the queen? It doesn't talk about a queen's mother. And you say, well, I'm in a cult too. Well, I'm not arguing what is a cult. All I said was that the first mark of a cult is that you have to accept what the leader says. And you can't check it out from the Bible, and that's exactly what it says. Now, you say, well, I've got to prove that the Queen of Heaven mentioned in Jeremiah is Mary, is the same, you know, as they mean about Mary. No. What you have to prove is, one, the Bible doesn't say there is a Queen of Heaven. The only Queen of Heaven mentioned in the Bible is in Jeremiah, and she was an idol, and they were condemned for worshiping her.
Dr. Speed, do you have a minute to respond?
There is a woman mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That sounds like a queen. She's wearing a crown. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky, and so on. It was Satan. But then verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. If you go to Revelation 19, we find out who that child is who's destined to rule with an iron rod, namely Jesus Christ. So here we have a woman who's ready to give birth to a male child destined to rule with an iron rod. That is Christ. That woman is ready to give birth to Christ, and she's crowned with 12 stars. She is the queen. That's scriptural.
Time is up. Now, if we have the question that Dr. Vasigi has picked out from the congregation to Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, where in Scripture is the doctrine of sola scriptura taught?
It's taught a lot of places in Scripture. One of them would be in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is to be used for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It tells me that the Bible is all that I need to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All through the Bible, I'm told to check everything against the Bible. Christ quoted the Scriptures in his temptation in the wilderness to Satan. The Bible itself, if this is not sufficient, then how do you decide what is sufficient? You're going to go by your tradition, but you can't show me one tradition that goes back to the apostles. They didn't have microphones and tape recorders in those days. You can't. I challenge you to show me one tradition that goes back to the apostles. And Paul had nothing good to say. Jesus certainly had nothing good to say about tradition. And Paul certainly condemned the traditions. Peter himself said that he'd been redeemed from his vain traditions that he'd received from his elders. There were no traditions for the Israelites. All they had was the Scriptures. And Jesus condemned them. He said, by your tradition, you've made the Word of God of no effect. And as a matter of fact, the Catholic traditions that they go to, which they put on the same level as Scripture, many of them contradict the Word of God. If the Bible, if I can't go by the Bible, then I'm in a wilderness out here. Because what is the final authority? It's the Word of God.
And he tells them to hold fast to the traditions which you have received, whether by word of mouth or in a letter from us. This is what he writes to the Thessalonians. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, which you quoted, where does that say the Bible alone is the only authority? It says that the man of God may be. It's in the subjunctive mood in the Greek. So that he may be archios, that is, complete, equipped. It's referring to the man of God being equipped. It's not saying that Scripture alone is the only thing that's going to equip him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have faith great enough to move mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. So what if a man has Scripture but has not love? He's nothing, according to Scripture itself. So in other words, this Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura is not supported by Scripture.
Dave, you have 1 minute to respond.
It's only common sense that before the Scriptures were written down, there was oral teaching, of course. But you quoted from 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You get that expression over and over in 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I already delivered it unto you. I already told you about it orally, and now I'm putting it in writing. Oral tradition would be a very dangerous thing to have. Start to whisper something around this room, and it comes out distorted. You couldn't prove that Paul said it. If you had an oral tradition dating back to Paul, you can't prove that he said it. It does say that the Scripture is sufficient for the man of God to be thoroughly prepared unto every good work.
Time is up. Now we come to the third and final question for Dr. Fastigi, one that Mr. Hunt has selected. Dr. Fastigi, Roman Catholics claim that they do not worship Mary as Godhead. However, for Roman Catholics all over the world to be praying to Mary, she would have to be omnipresent, which is a characteristic of the Godhead. Could you elaborate?
I don't understand why she has to be God to be able to hear our prayers. I don't see where that follows. Mr. Hunt has already quoted, we have the mind of Christ. I think Mary in heaven has the mind of Christ in a very profound way. I don't understand how my prayers for my father who lives in New Jersey could help him. One would have to think I'd have to be God or have divine power to have my effort somehow help him. But God could make use of these prayers, you see. So everything Mary has, she receives from Christ. So if we want to direct our prayers to Mary, the power by which she answers them is the power of Jesus Christ. This is Catholic teaching. So she is a creature. We don't deny that. The prayers of a righteous person, the letter of James says, are very powerful. So when we pray to Mary, we're not worshiping her as God. That's a fallacy. To pray, to ask someone for prayers is not worship. It's a request. So we have prayers of intercession for Mary. But why should we pray to Mary? Well, the theologian Suarez put it very well. Ut dignum intercessoris suppleat in opiam nostrum. So that the dignity of the intercessor will supply for our poverty. She is all pure. She is full of grace. I think asking her prayers, the one who is described as full of grace, the one who intercedes in John 2:5 for Jesus to perform his first miracle, I think she's a good person to ask for prayers from. And how she could hear them, I don't know. But she's there in heaven. We know in Revelation chapters 5 and 9, it says the prayers of the saints rise up before the throne of God like so much incense. How are their prayers helping?
Time is up. Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute to respond.
The prayers of the saints rise up before the throne of God, and they come to God in the name of Jesus. They don't go to Mary. Why not go right to Jesus? You say Mary's a good person to go to. You're not supposed to do that.
No clapping.
But Robert, it's not... the question isn't about asking Mary to pray for us. The problem is that prayers are said to Mary, and that she is entrusted. I'll read you from a quote from the Pope again, at Denver, at the World Youth Day. Oh Mary, you guide us still from your place in heaven, and help us to increase in holiness by conquering sin. Mary is guiding us. I thought God was guiding us. I quoted you from Vatican II. It says that the faithful flee to Mary in all their dangers and needs. If she could supply all dangers and all needs, it's not that they're asking her to intercede with Christ. They are asking her to supply their dangers and needs.
Dr. Pasigi, you have a minute. If you go to Deuteronomy 5:5, we see another human being who stands between the people and God, and his name is Moses. He says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time. Well, why did they need Moses? Why didn't they go straight to God? Moses was operating as a mediator, as Paul says in Galatians, and that's the Greek word which means mediator. Paul himself uses that. So the fact that Christ is the fullness of mediation, yes, he is the one mediator between God and man. Why can he not share that mediation? That doesn't follow logically. He's really the only priest, but he shares his priesthood with all of us. Can you find one prayer, one Catholic prayer which says, Mary, we worship you as a God? Can any of you find that? And if you cannot, stop saying we worship Mary.
No clapping.
I would appreciate no clapping from both sides. Y'all agree to that as we began. Third and final question. That Dr. Pasigi has selected for Mr. Hunt. Quite lengthy, so I'll read it. Mr. Hunt, do you consider Catholics Christians? If you do, and it says in the New Testament, I think that Christ came to unite his followers. Why then do you and others who attack the Catholic Church, also Christians, call and sow seeds of division instead of unity?
It says of Jesus, three times in the book of John, there was a division among the people because of him. Luke 12, Christ said, I came not to bring unity, I came to bring division between husbands and wives, parents and children. Why? Because truth divides. Do I consider Catholics to be Christians? If they have put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're Christians. Whether they're called Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, whatever. And there are a lot of Baptists and Methodists who haven't done that either. They think that because they've joined the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church, that therefore they're on their way to heaven. Catholics are taught that the Church puts them on the way to heaven. Catholics are not taught to trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Let's take Vatican II, page 1. It begins with the sacred liturgy, and it says, quote, it is through the sacred liturgy, especially in the sacrifice of the Mass, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. Unquote. Wait a minute. Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14 says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But the Catholic can't believe that because he's taught that redemption is in the process of being accomplished. The Catholic, Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. I give my sheep eternal life as a free gift. The Catholic Church says, no, you come to us because we have this treasury in which are deposited all the graces and merits of Christ, plus the prayers of Mary, plus the surplus of the deeds of the saints beyond what they needed for their own salvation. And every time you go to Mass, we'll give you an installment out of it. You say a rosary, we'll give you an installment, but you don't get saved. But John 5:24 says, I have passed from death to life. 1 John 5:13 says, I can know that I have eternal life, and the Catholic Church denies that.
All right. Dr. Steve, do you have a minute to respond to that? Well, Mr. Hunt, in a few days we'll debate the sacrifice of the mass. I think you have a total misrepresentation of that. It's not denying the finished work of Christ. It's making it present, the power of that finished work of Christ. The Catholic Church teaches that we could only be saved by the merit of Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent says he merited for us justification by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross and made satisfaction for us to God the Father. But I'd like you to deal with the question of the fact that some people have eternal life and they could lose it. Paul was writing to Christians who knew Christ in his first letter to the Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and elsewhere, he warns them about the types of sins which can enable them or cause them to lose the kingdom of heaven. Those aren't my words. Those are Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So,
time is up.
I'm sorry, you got 1 second. Amen. That's all I'll
okay.
say.
I anticipated you had 1 second. I'm sorry.
Dave, you have...
What are you saying? 1 second.
You have... Dave?
It's true. The Catholic Church teaches that it's only by the merits of Jesus Christ. But it must come through the Church. The Church mediates it. You know the section on 17 pages on indulgences, for example. It very clearly says that the Church has this treasury. And into it are deposited the merits and graces of Christ. To that have been added the prayers and good works of Mary, to which have been added the surplus of the good deeds of the saints beyond which they needed for their own salvation. And it is out of this treasury that indulgences are granted. Vatican II clearly says it's out of that treasury. You can't come to Christ. If the Council of Trent here damns you, anathematizes you. If you dare to say that you know you are saved, you have passed from death to life, you can't say that as a Catholic. And if you say you don't need it...
What we're going to have now is a 6-minute affirmative closing statement followed by a 6-minute negative closing statement. All right, what we're going to do at this time is have a 6-minute affirmative closing statement followed by a 6-minute negative closing statement. All right, Dr. DeCesar, you have 6 minutes.
I'd like to begin my final remarks by referring you to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he says, verse 12, chapter 12, as a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all given to drink of the one Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually part of it. We are parts, are really members of Christ's body. What Mr. Hunt has done is he's drawn a wedge between Christ and his body. So Christ is a bodiless Savior. Where is his body? Christ operates through his body. And don't take my word for it. Take the words of Luke 10:16. Whoever hears you, hears me. He doesn't say whoever reads you, reads me. Jesus never commanded anyone to write anything. But yet, thank God, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture in the New Testament. And we're very grateful to have those writings. But who decided what would be the New Testament? Christ's body, the church. Christ founded the church. If you deny that, you're denying the words of Jesus Christ. If you're saying that Jesus founded this invisible church based upon Scripture alone, you're not facing up to logic and the words of Scripture. Jesus commissioned the 11 to go and teach in his name. Why didn't they just go and point everyone to the Scriptures?
They did in their preaching. But they were Christ's body. He communicated authority. He communicated authority to his followers. He said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church." Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. If you are saying that cannot possibly have the meaning that the Catholic Church gives it, well, then it's your word, and your word is a fallible word. How do you know that your interpretation is right? How do you know that you cannot have infant baptism? On what basis do you make those judgments? St. Paul says to the Corinthians, God is not a God of confusion, he's a God of peace. And what happens when you have people saying, I know what this means, check it out for yourself, and then you have 20,000 different churches. And that's what we have. I do not believe our Lord and Savior wanted that. That is not the church he prayed for in his great priestly prayer in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. What is the pillar and foundation of truth? The church. Those aren't my words. 1 Timothy 3:15. Check it out. I never find in Scripture the Scriptures said to be the pillar and foundation of truth like that. That doesn't appear in the New Testament. Yet they use Scripture. The Catholic Church uses Scripture. Yes, they check things out in Scripture. We do too. But we cannot have all these different dogmas. How do we know that the Eucharist is not the body and blood of Christ? If you say you know for sure that it's not, and you're saying you're basing it on Scripture, baloney. You're basing it on what you've been told by your minister, or you're basing it upon your own fallible human judgment. That is not the church that Jesus Christ founded. Jesus Christ founded a church and gave shepherds. And he promised to be with them always until the end of the earth. I do not think Jesus Christ is a liar. And I think that he meant what he said when he told Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, Peter goes and denies him, which goes to show that Christ understood that there would be these weak human beings that he could sustain. And that's what he's done for 2,000 years with the Catholic Church. What is the heritage of your church? Go and check it out. Trace it back. How long has your church been around? Our church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have been around for 2,000 years. And we're trying to become one church again through the Holy Spirit. And let's pray for that. But all of this factionalism and so on, all of that is the result of the proud men in the 16th century who could even deny the words of Scripture, even add to the words of Scripture as Luther did when he added the word alone in his translation of Romans 3:28, and he says, if the papists don't like it, tell them Dr. Luther said so. So he put himself, the first Protestant, put himself above Scripture. And Mr. Hunt has the audacity and the foolishness to say the Albigensians were true Christians. They believed in reincarnation. They denied that Christ had a real body. They forbade eating meat. And Mr. Hunt then says they were true Christians based upon what? Based upon some biased Huguenots who went to England and told lies, and the English, who had an anti-papal bias, believed.
Time is up. Mr. Hunt, you have 6 minutes for your final closing remarks.
I think we've seen that the Bible doesn't support the notion that Christ founded his church upon Peter. Nor does it support apostolic succession and infallible Petrine office and magisterium, which alone can interpret Scripture, or any of the other peculiarities of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't find them in the Bible. My opponent says, I've lied about history. Okay, well, we'll check it out. But there's so much history. Let's look at just a little bit more of it. There was more than one pope, many of them who were illegitimate sons of previous and supposedly celibate popes. Pope Silverius, check me out, was fathered by Pope Hormisdas, John XI by Sergius III, and by his favorite mistress, Marozia. Among the other bastards who ruled the church were Popes Boniface I, Gelastius, Agapetus, Theodore, and Adrian IV. Pope Pius II himself said that Rome is, quote, the only city run by bastards, unquote. And these are the shepherds you want me to follow. Pius himself admitted fathering at least two illegitimate children by different women. For centuries, Rome was mocked with the saying that it had the most prostitutes per capita because it had the most celibates. The scandals of sexual involvement of priests and nuns continue to this day. John XII ran a harem in the Lateran Palace and lived a life of evil that passes imagination, even toasting the devil in front of St. Peter's altar. Yet he was the spiritual leader of the Roman Catholic Church for 8 years, and is on the list of alleged vicars of Christ, displayed to prove apostolic succession back to Peter. Many popes were among the most inhuman, yes, check them out, and certainly unchristian monsters the world has ever seen. Their evil lives proved they were not successors to Peter, and surely not vicars of Christ or heads of the true church. The 80 popes who invented, backed, and bolstered the Inquisitions with their torture ought to be sufficient proof of that. As for papal infallibility, Pope Boniface VIII, who had both a mother and her daughter as his mistresses, was the first pope to affirm this doctrine in a papal bull, Unum Sanctum, 1302. In it he declared that all mankind must submit to the authority of the pope or be damned. It would be a mockery to suggest that Boniface represented Christ. For just one of his foul deeds, having his army completely destroy the town of Palestrina, Italy, and massacre its estimated 6,000 inhabitants, including women and children, smash everything but the cathedral and sow its fields with salt, Dante's Inferno had Boniface buried face down in a rocky fissure in the depths of hell. Yet the Fifth Council of Lateran in 1516 reconfirmed Unum Sanctum, referring to it as, quote, the definition and declaration of our predecessor, Pope Boniface VIII, of happy memory. That Boniface could evoke a happy memory speaks volumes about his church. Pope Pius IX declared that Boniface's Unum Sanctum was still part of Roman Catholic canon law, quote, as containing principles by which my own pontifical conduct is regulated, unquote. Pope Pius XII, in his 1942 encyclical, Mystici Corpus, quoted from Unum Sanctum to back up his own pontifical claims. The tyranny of numerous popes rivals that of the world's worst despots. They ruled huge territories as dictators. They fought wars with their armies and navies in spite of Christ's statement that his kingdom was not of this world and his servants didn't fight. The popes' lives, as recorded in the Catholic Encyclopedia itself, read like an unbelievable soap opera of lust, madness, mayhem, and murder. Nevertheless, these master criminals, adulterers, mass murderers, are found on the list of alleged vicars of Christ, going back to Peter. Wars were fought for centuries for the papacy by powerful families, the Colonna, the Orsini, Annibaldi, Conti, Catani, and so forth. Popes were both installed and deposed by imperial armies or Roman mobs. Money and or violence most often determined who would be Peter's successor. In his diaries, John Burchard, master of ceremonies of the conclave that elected Rodrigo Borgia, Pope Alexander VI, tells that only 5 votes were not bought in that election. In those days, a cardinal's hat sold for a king's ransom. It took a fortune to enter the polluted stream of apostolic succession. Some popes were put in that holy office by their mistresses, 6 by a mother and daughter pair of prostitutes. Of this remarkable pair, Edward Gibbon wrote in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, quote, through the influence of 2 prostitutes, their lovers were rewarded with a Roman mitre. The bastard son, the grandson, and great-grandson of Marozia, a rare genealogy, were seated in the chair of St. Peter. That's apostolic succession, and these are the ones I'm supposed to follow? These are the shepherds? By force of arms, the Albericks of Tusculum, powerful warlords, could eventually boast 13 popes from that one family. What a mockery to say that the wealth and power that produced this remarkable familial network of popes had anything to do with Christ or Peter. There's no way to dignify such a charade by calling it apostolic succession, nor to credit playboys and gangsters with carrying on a ministry given by Christ to Peter. Yet papal authority depends entirely upon the claimed succession from Peter. So Rome is left with no choice but to call the vicars, obvious monsters, the vicars of Christ, and to pretend that war, mob rule, murder, simony, political maneuvers, and even the influence of powerful prostitutes was all part of apostolic succession coming down from Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit. With such a foundation in history, the Roman Catholic Church is not even remotely Christian, much less the one true Church of Christ, yet it claims to be the vehicle of salvation, which it has sold for money, and it continues to lead hundreds of millions astray to this day.
Thank you. This concludes our debate.